Well, did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't, Brother Spidle has one there. If you'd like to wave your hand there, he'll bring you one. We're returning to our study in John's Gospel this morning in the 11th chapter. Just getting started here. John in his Gospel frequently mentions the signs, what other Gospel writers call miracles or wonders, works of power. John's favorite term for them is signs. He frequently mentions these that Jesus performs, sometimes just saying that he performed many signs. But there are really, in his Gospel, there are only seven that he actually describes. Only seven miraculous works of Christ. Aside from, that does not count his own resurrection, but where he performs a miracle that has some special significance, and he describes only seven of them. Thus far in our study of his Gospel, we've seen six. We've studied six of them. The first one was when he turned the water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The second one was when he healed the son of the royal official who came to him in Cana while the sick boy was in Capernaum. That healing occurs, the record of that occurs in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Then he healed a man by the pool of Bethesda who'd been sick for 38 years in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Then he fed 5,000 people from a small basket of food in John chapter 6, 1 to 14. After that, he had sent the disciples out onto the Sea of Galilee to cross the lake, and a storm came up, and he met them in the middle of the lake, walking on the water in the midst of the storm, calmed the storm, took the boat to shore, all that together. His walking on the water is the next one in John 6, 15 to 21. And then the sixth was when he healed the man born blind in chapter 9, verses 1 to 41. Today, we come to the text in which he performs his climactic work of power, the climactic sign of his ministry, the seventh one that John will record, and it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's in this text, it's in this context at least, in verse 25 of chapter 11, where Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." We won't get to that verse today. All right, this is a lengthy passage. It's the chapter's a long one, 57 verses. So I'm going to unpack this event in four sections. This is kind of a mini-series again. The first section we'll look at this morning, the first 16 verses, is kind of the backstory, the preparation for the miracle. And the second section in verses 76 is when Jesus arrives on the scene and interacts with the people who are there, the family of Lazarus, friends, mourners, others who are present. In verses 17 to 36. The miracle itself we'll study as a third section, verses 37 to 44, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then verse 47 of Lazarus. We'll look at it in those four parts. We'll only be looking at the first 16 verses today. It's a little surprising that when we stop and think about, here we have a vitally important miracle involving a family of Jesus' strong supporters. And this miracle is completely unmentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing of this miracle. In fact, recognizing that it appears only in the Gospel of John has led many interpreters, including prevalent thought in the Roman Catholic Church, to interpret this as a fable. They interpret much of John's Gospel as fiction with a purpose, all right, as he is fabricating stories to teach spiritual truths. And I got to tell you, if you got to fabricate a story to teach a spiritual truth, there's something wrong with the spiritual truth you're trying to teach. I do not believe these are fabrications. They will say that it's because, well, none of the other Gospels record it. The same critics that doubt this miracle also doubt the feeding of the 5,000 from a basket of food. And that's recorded in all four Gospels. So the problem isn't the multiplicity of source or the lack thereof. The problem is a lack of faith that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God who has the power to raise the dead. You either believe that or you don't. All right. If you believe that he is, then you don't have any problem with accepting this miracle. And if you believe he isn't, this miracle isn't going to help you understand that much. John's point is to try to prove that Jesus is in fact the Son of God with the power to raise the dead. And so he records this miracle. Why do other Gospels leave it out? I don't know. We can speculate. Luke wasn't a disciple. He wrote his based on research. He was a historian and a physician, but he did research, interviewed people, and may not have had access to the information, so he didn't include it. Mark wrote down he pretty much transcribed the preaching of Peter. He traveled with Peter. The earliest quotations from Mark's Gospel attribute them to a book called The Memoirs of Peter. And so Mark was recognized as kind of an amanuensis, as it were, for Peter in his travels. What's interesting, that something I haven't pointed out before today, is that in John's Gospel, the last time we heard from Peter was in chapter 6, at the close of chapter 6, verse 68. And he doesn't show up again until chapter 13 and verse 6 when they come into Jerusalem. Peter's with them when they come into Jerusalem then. Has led some to speculate on the possibility that Peter didn't make this trip to Jerusalem with Jesus, that he for some reason had to stay behind in Galilee. That might help explain why Thomas is the one who speaks for the disciples in this passage instead of Peter, when Peter normally is the one who speaks up to speak for the rest of them. That's a possibility. If Peter weren't there for this event, that would explain why Mark doesn't include it either. I don't know. That's speculation. We don't know why. The fact is, John is telling this story with a purpose. One of the things that's consistent about the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them point to two major events as provoking the Jews to crucify Jesus when he comes to Jerusalem. First is the hubbub of the crowd at his triumphal entry when they are proclaiming him the Son of David, come to rescue them, all right? They get upset about that. And then when Jesus goes straight to the temple, drives out the money changers, overturns the tables, and cleanses the temple on that day. Those two events, the other three Gospels point to those as the catalyst that provoked them to decide to capture Jesus and lead to his crucifixion by the end of the week. John tells us that this event, the raising of Lazarus, was actually a precursor event for the other two. That it was really that spark that lit the flame, that burst into visible flame when he shows up in Jerusalem in chapter 13. All right. So he points to this event as significant in provoking the public wrath of the religious leaders. Now, in the closing verses of chapter 10, where we were before we left a week ago, in the closing verses of chapter 10, the Jews had become incensed over Jesus' claim of equality with the Father. Remember, they said, tell us plainly whether you're the Christ. And instead of saying yes, which they would have misinterpreted because they were expecting a Christ who was going to lead in a rebellion against Rome and drive out the Romans, and that wasn't Jesus' purpose, he begins to explain some things to them, and then he makes a claim that's actually more sweeping when he says, I and the Father are one. And they pick up rocks to stone him at that point. And then he goes on and explains to them a little further, a little more fully what he means there. He's not backing up a bit, and he has concluded, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, which is just another way of saying the same thing. He hasn't modified it at all. And so then they tried to grab him to arrest him. John has consistently told us that Jesus was not susceptible to their anger prior to the coming of his hour. His hour was not yet come. And so they were, again, unsuccessful in their attempt to stone him or to arrest him and take him for trial before the Sanhedrin to be stoned for the crime of his blasphemy and making himself equal with the Father. Chapter 10 then ends with Jesus leaving the area. He abandoned Jerusalem and all Judea. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern portion, well, all of Israel, but it was located in the southern province called Judea. And so he abandons Jerusalem and Judea, crossed the Jordan into the region known as Perea, to the area that was probably Bethany beyond Jordan, where it says John the Baptist had been teaching before, which was identified at the beginning of the book as where John had been teaching. And so he's gone over there. All of this in chapter 10 occurred during the Feast of Dedication, which is end of December by our calendar. He's going to be crucified at Passover, which is late March, early April by our calendar, about 3 to 3.5 months later. Jesus is spending those months in Perea, ministering there. And the passage, chapter 10 ends with this statement in verses 41 and 42. Many came to him and were saying, while John, that is John the Baptist, performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Emphasis on the many and the there in the original Greek, because there were few believing in him in Judea. There were many believing in him there in Perea, where he is now. And so that's background. That's where we left Jesus and his disciples in Perea on the far side of Jordan, the east side of Jordan, having left Judea when they had decided they wanted to stone him there. Now, chapter 11 opens here without giving us a time marker. We just know it's sometime between the Feast of Dedication in late December and Passover in late March or early April. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, pray that you'd help us to understand what's going on here, who these people are, what's happening in their lives, and how they're responding to it. But Lord, help us especially to see our Savior and to see the message that he has for us just from these verses today, that we might understand how they apply in our hearts and lives. Lord, may the believers here today be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. If there's one here today who does not know Christ, may they recognize their need, may they repent of their sin and turn to Christ who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first couple of verses, we'll just call this the cause for concern. The cause for concern. Lazarus was sick. You know, we're so familiar with this story that we can read it without realizing the first time Lazarus is mentioned in the Scriptures. He doesn't show up at all in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The guy that's the Lazarus that's the beggar that is described in Luke chapter 13 that dies sitting under the table of the rich man there, that's a different guy. This is not this Lazarus. Lazarus is not mentioned anywhere in the Synoptic Gospels, and he's mentioned for the first time right here. He'll show up again in the next chapter. The name is a common one. It's an abbreviated form of the venerated Hebrew name Eleazar. It was a fairly common name. A lot of people were going to name their boys Eleazar in those days. It was an especially appropriate name because the name means God has helped. And boy, that's appropriate in this particular case, isn't it? As we see what's going to happen in the case of Lazarus. John mentions in this very first verse that he lived in Bethany. This is not the Bethany beyond Jordan where Jesus is ministering now. This is the village that's about two miles from Jerusalem along the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So he mentions that there's a certain man who was sick. He was Lazarus of Bethany. Then he mentions that his sisters were Mary and Martha. And the way that John tells this story is fascinating to me, just in some of the literary details, the way it's done. When he introduces Lazarus in verse 1, he simply says that he's from the same village as Mary and her sister Martha. Now, we know Mary and Martha from Luke's gospel, but they haven't showed up in John's gospel before this either. Luke's gospel, chapter 11, talking about them when Jesus was visiting for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, and Martha was busy serving, and Mary was sitting there, and Martha complained. You know that story, right? We know Mary and Martha from that event, from Luke's gospel, but they've never yet been mentioned in John's. Nevertheless, when John mentions them here, he does it in such a way that he kind of assumes that we know who they are, right? He doesn't tell us a whole lot about them. Why does he do that? Well, John's writing years, maybe decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been in circulation, and he expects people who are reading his gospel have already read the other gospels, besides having heard a lot of preaching on the subject. And so he's assuming they know who, we know who they are. The gospels have hinted that Jesus frequently stayed in their home when he was visiting Jerusalem. But John doesn't mention that Mary and Martha are related to Lazarus until verse 2. He simply says first that Lazarus was from the same village as Mary and her sister Martha. Then he mentions that they were Lazarus' sisters. I think it's interesting, too, that he mentions Mary first of the sisters in verse 1. But in verse 5, when he speaks of all three of them, he mentions Martha first and doesn't even mention Mary except as her sister. Martha, her sister, and Lazarus are listed that way. And Martha becomes the dominant one, the predominant one in the narrative going forward from this. From Luke's account, as well as from this, the way John treats them here, I think it's likely that Martha was the eldest of the three, and that Mary was the best known. That people knew her, knew the stories about her. But Martha was probably the eldest and the one responsible for property and so on. Although I will say that after Lazarus' resurrection, he becomes an instant celebrity, and so he may have eclipsed Mary in the popular eye at that point, as we'll see as we go on. But Mary was best known, probably better known than her sister Martha, probably because she was the one who anointed Jesus' feet with the oil and wiped his feet with her hair. John actually mentions this. You say, well, I know that story, but when did we study it? Well, we haven't yet, because he tells us that story at the beginning of chapter 12. But he assumes we already know that story when he mentions it here. But it's really unusual for an author to tell you something about somebody and identify a person as, when he introduces them in a story about something they're going to do later that he hasn't told us yet. It's really unusual for an author to do that. It presumes that this was a well-known story. And because he's going to tell us the story in chapter 12, I'm not going to tell that story this morning. All right. He opens the door for it right here, but we'll look at that when we get to chapter 12 here in a few weeks. But to do this, to introduce her this way with this story, mentioning that story even though he hasn't told it yet, only works if he assumes we'll be familiar with it. Now, that story is told in two of the other Gospels. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13 tell the story, and Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9 tell the story. Neither one of them identify the woman who does it by name. And so John here is the first one to tell us it was Mary, sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus, who anointed Jesus' feet and head with the perfume, and then wiped his feet with her hair. Not the same one who cried on his feet and wiped her tears with her hair. That's a different event. different context. Not the same person, but here, John is giving us a little bit of... I just think it's interesting how he tells this story. I think it implies that there was a lot more information communicated orally than we sometimes assume. Through this, the disciples were telling their stories, but not all of it got written down in the inspired records. So John assumes that his readers are going to know that story. The action of this chapter actually begins in verse 13 with what I've called just a call for help. The sisters sent a message to Jesus. A messenger arrives to Jesus to inform him of a problem. They were evidently quite concerned that their brother might not survive this illness, and that concern seems obviously well-founded, since we find that he does, in fact, die. The sisters sent word to Jesus. That's almost a direct quote from the text. The sisters sent word to him. Now, obviously, they knew where he was. He wasn't in hiding. So don't make the mistake of thinking Jesus was in hiding somewhere, that he'd gone into some kind of witness protection or something so that nobody could find him. That's not the case. He just moved out of the jurisdiction of Judea so that the officials in Judea had no authority to come and grab him or to arrest him. And he's carrying on ministry then in Perea. And they knew where he was. The interesting to me, too, is they identified Lazarus not by name, but simply as he whom you love. He whom you love. Now, let me step aside and for kind of a parenthetical comment. It's too bad that I have to make this point. But there are some interpreters today who would say from this that Jesus had some kind of a homosexual relationship with Lazarus. You know, that is absolutely false. It's only in a society as perverse as the one in which we live that anybody would read this and think that and draw that conclusion. But we live in a society so perverse that some do that. But that is not what this means. By any stretch of the imagination, nobody who knows Jesus, knows this context, knows this social context, could possibly have drawn that conclusion. Anyway, let me come back to the text. It says, they identify him simply as he whom you love. And Leon Morris makes a good point. It's an appropriate point. He says, if this was sufficient identification, the ties between Jesus and this family must have been very close indeed. If a messenger could come and say, I'm come from Martha, and she says, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus knows exactly who he's talking about. Right? That implies a very close relationship with this family. It also reminds us that the Gospels really don't give us very much information about the life of Jesus, about the details of his life and the events of his life, because he's never showed up yet in the narrative. Nobody mentions him in the other Gospels, and he's not showed up here, but here he's identified simply as he whom you love. And he knows immediately whom they mean. And I think it's interesting, too, that they only said he was sick. They make no request for Jesus to come. They make no suggestion as to what he ought to do. They didn't ask him to come and heal him. They didn't ask him to heal him from afar, although they knew he could do both or either. They just didn't ask. And I think in this simple message, they provide a wonderful model for prayer. A wonderful model for prayer. Now, I know the Scriptures tell us to bring our petitions to the Lord. The Scriptures also tell us to pray without ceasing. But sometimes we think that means we have to constantly hammer on the doors of heaven to get God's attention. And I'm afraid that we tend to spend way too much time and effort in our prayer trying to talk God into doing what we want. Lord, she's sick, heal her. Lord, he's dying, fix it. Lord, I'm in trouble, do something. They just told him the problem, and they left it with him. They cast their cares upon him, knowing that he cared for them. Now, we will find that he didn't do what they kind of hoped he would do, and they're more than just a little distressed by it. Because when Jesus does show up in the next section that we're not to yet today, that we won't get to today, the first words out of the mouth of each sister when he meets them independently is, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Okay. So you know they had something in mind, but they didn't express it, and they did trust him. And they were teachable. So I'm not going to suggest that they didn't have any anxiety. They certainly did. But they were willing to trust him. And they show us something of a model for prayer and to just take the problem to the Lord and leave it to him to do what he will and trust him for the outcome. Well, in verses 4 to 7, we have the calm response. The calm response. Jesus explained the purpose of the sickness. He explained the purpose of the sickness. And notice that he says it would not end in death. The disciples, I think quite innocently and understandably, thought that that meant that Jesus knew Lazarus wasn't sick as the message implied. The message implied that this was an urgent need, and Jesus saying it's not going to end in death, they understood to mean that he's going to get better. Well, I think Jesus worded his statement very carefully. He did not say the sickness would not kill him. We will find that, and we'll find before we get to the end of the text this morning, that Lazarus does in fact die. You say, well, he said it wouldn't end in death. Well, the story's not over yet. It didn't end with death. And that's a very careful wording that Jesus used. And that was not the end result. And that was not its ultimate purpose. Its end was not Lazarus' death. Its end was to display the glory of God. That's the second subpoint. It would display the glory of God, and then, by extension, it would result in glory of the Son. The Father would be glorified, and so would Christ. In verse 4, the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it as well. You say, how in the world can sickness or even death be to the glory of God? In fact, that's the title of the message, isn't it, this section? I said, sickness to the glory of God. You say, wait a minute, I thought it's healing that's to the glory of God, right? That's how we tend to think. In this passage, it's sickness that's to the glory of God. How could sickness or the death of Lazarus possibly be evidence of Christ's love? That's what Jesus is arguing. That's what Jesus is presenting, at least. What we need to make sure we have a real firm grasp on is an understanding that all of God's works, from the creation of the universe to the redemption of fallen sinners to the judgment of unbelievers to the establishing of the eternal kingdom, if we take them in a timeline, all of God's works have one overarching, single, primary purpose, the glory of God. It's to display His glory. Now, His glory is not something He is trying to attain. His glory is something He already possesses and that He is in the process of displaying for our benefit and for our understanding. It's intrinsic to His nature. It is uniquely His glory. He won't share it with anybody. He has made that abundantly clear. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, He declares, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And then again in Isaiah 48:11, he declares, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Now the fact that the Lord Jesus possesses and magnifies the Father's glory shows His equality with the Father. Sherry and I were in Navarre Beach, Florida this last week because that's where our son lives. And we get up early in the morning and go out for a walk. And along the place where we would walk to go up across the bridge, the causeway, it's about a 4-mile path that we've got marked out. We go there often enough, we know where our 4 miles path is. And this week, on 3 different days, there were different pairs of Jehovah's Witnesses that were set up at the booth saying, learn the Bible. And they had little bits of literature they were offering to distribute. And it's just kind of sad because they think they represent Yahweh God and think that Jesus can't possibly be him because God declared he will not give his glory to another. And they're right about that. But what they miss is the fact that God does in fact give his glory to Jesus, which means they're not another. He's not another. Instead of making, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe in the sonship of Christ. And they're a false cult and they're lost. They need Christ. But Jesus declares that when the Father's glorified, I'm glorified. And when I'm glorified, the Father's glorified. That's part of the oneness that he has with the Father. Well, in this case, he said that the Father's glory will come from whatever's happening with Lazarus and my glory as well. I mean, John has made it clear in the last verse of the preface to this book, in verse 14 of chapter 1, John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When he was explaining the significance of the very first act of power, the very first of his signs, the turning the water to wine at the feast in Cana, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And somehow, here in chapter 11, Jesus is saying that Lazarus' sickness is going to result in God's glory, and it's going to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 4. And then he stayed 2 more days. I don't think he was waiting for Lazarus to die, although that is possible. When they finally get to Bethany, we're going to find that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. If the original messenger didn't waste any time and made it from Bethany to Jesus' location in Perea on the day they sent him to announce that Lazarus was sick, if Jesus waited 2 days before returning, and if they made it back on the next day, they got there 4 days after the messenger left, and Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. It seems quite likely that Lazarus died the day the messenger was sent. He was very sick, and so they sent word, and Lazarus died at that time. Of course, Jesus being omniscient, he would have known Lazarus was sick without being informed, and so he certainly could have gotten there prior to his death, had he chosen to. He didn't. So why wait? For one thing, Jesus is once again demonstrating that he was acting according to his own timetable and his own plan. Now, besides the point, the times when Jesus has said, or John has said, that his hour was not yet, when the Jews tried to kill him or something, this is the third specific time in which he has not acted immediately when it was requested, but acted later because of his timetable. The first one was in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana. His mother came and told them that there was a shortage of wine and the bride and groom and family were going to be embarrassed. And then she turned to the servant and said, you do whatever he tells you. She didn't even ask him really for anything, but she just told him what the problem was. And Jesus reminded her that he was not subject to her authority any longer as her son, and that this was something that would be outside her jurisdiction, as it were. She was asking him to do something that was not within her purview. So he reminds her of that. And then he fulfilled the need. Then he acted. The second time was in chapter 7, when his brothers said he should go to Jerusalem for the festival of booths, make a public appearance there. Maybe people will be impressed. They didn't believe in him yet, but understand that that was something that they were suggesting that he do, and he told them that they should go on without him. Then he went alone just a few days later. Now he gets this request from Martha and Mary. Don't miss the fact that in each of these three cases, the person making the request is someone who loved him dearly and someone whom he loved dearly. His mother, his brothers, and this family with whom he was probably closer than any other family, it seems, in the Gospels, that they make this request. And in each case here, he has postponed action until it's almost too late. Or in this case, it's already too late, it seems, because Lazarus dies. You ever find yourself in prayer saying, Lord, how come you're not answering? Maybe I don't love him enough. Maybe he doesn't love me enough. Don't interpret a delay as an indication of a failing on your part or his. It's just that you don't understand his timetable. You don't understand his purposes. And neither do I. So don't ask me what's his purpose in this. I don't know. I don't have a hotline to call and he tells me secrets. Okay. If you think I do, you're probably at the wrong church. Okay. All right. I got the same Bible you do. Okay. But they made a request of Jesus and he didn't respond right away. In fact, there's an interesting little word in here in that verse. It says so or therefore. Verse 6. I think it's fascinating that after they make the request, he makes a statement about the sickness not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. He states he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard he was sick, he waited 2 days. Okay? Therefore, or so, he waited because he loved them. The wording is intentional. It emphasizes that he didn't just love this. There are two or three things about it. He didn't just love this family as a group. I love that family. He loved them individually. Martha and her sister, we know as Mary, and Lazarus. He loved each of them individually. It's a personal statement that Jesus loves specific people. It's not just that he loves the church. He loves you. Immediately, and so we're quite startled when he says it's because he laid where he was 2 more days. And to emphasize the delay, John uses a triple repetition. He's ended, then after this, he does this. Okay? So there's a triple statement of delay. 2 days after hearing that Lazarus was sick, he said, let's go back to Judea. Let's go back to Judea. Let's go to Judea again. I think it's interesting he doesn't say, let's go to Bethany. Bethany's the location. But Judea is the province. It's the bigger area, right? The difference between saying, let's go to Winterville or let's go to Jordan. He says, let's go back to Judea. Why is that a big deal? Well, they weren't necessarily hunting for Jesus in Bethany, but they sure were in Judea at large. He was number one on the most wanted list in Judea. And so going back to Judea was especially significant. He's going to be in Judea as soon as he crosses a river. He puts himself back under the jurisdiction of those guys who was. So it's not very surprising. These suggestions provoked an immediate protest from what I'll call the cautious disciples. I have to call them cowardly. They're not cowardly. They're just cautious. Because they do go with him. But they were caught. Carl Tinney's observation rather wry. He put his proposal to the disciples to return to Judea was not welcomed with enthusiasm. Oh, that's a good idea. Yeah. No, nobody thought that. They reminded him immediately of the Jews' attempt to stone him. Last time we were there, don't you remember? We were just there. It's just been a couple of weeks or a few weeks. It's not been very long. It's the last place we were. This is the last time in John's gospel the word rabbi is going to appear, and it's significant that they use this because by calling him rabbi, they are placing themselves in submission to his authority to tell them where to go. They're acknowledging he has the authority to lead them back to Judea and that they would be obligated to go. They're committing to traveling with him as their instructor. They'd really rather he chooses a different destination. Isn't there someplace else we can go? In the original Greek, the adverb there comes last in the question for emphasis. It's as if they said, They wanted to stone you, yet you want to go back there? Not only was it dangerous, it also made no sense. I mean, why would you leave a fruitful ministry? People are believing in you here. Why would you leave this fruitful ministry to go back to the place where you were rejected? Furthermore, you've already proved you don't have to actually be with the surgeon to heal him. Why can't you say, Lazarus, get tell the messenger, go back, he'll recover. You did it before, why not now? You healed with a word from Cana, why can't you do it from Perea? It seemed obvious to them that there was no need to go back to Judea. He didn't have to be in Bethany. And so Jesus responds with a proverb that seems to make no sense at all. It's completely irrelevant. He says, you know, there are 12 hours in a day. Yeah, and your point would be, okay, they understood what he's saying. It didn't get significant. They didn't understand the point. Now, bear in mind, it's January or February in Judea, right? Sometime between the Feast of Dedication and Passover. January, February, maybe March. We here in Georgia live in roughly the same latitude as they lived. How much time is there? How many hours are there at that time of year? About 10 for us. It's about 10 hours of daylight for us in January, February. Going to be about the same in that latitude in Judea when Jesus was there. Points north of us, it's maybe a little north of where we are, but points north of us are going to have a little less daylight hours. The way we count, so some would say, well, see, Jesus got it wrong. There's really only 10 hours of daylight. Jesus, we've got to understand social convention in the counting of time. It is so much a part of our cultural fabric, we don't even think about the fact that people haven't always counted time the way we do. They haven't always reckoned time quite the way we do. He's not conforming to our Western culture timekeeping conventions. In fact, our conventions are a relatively new development that began with the Industrial Revolution. An hour was kind of a general thing. You know, you could tell, you know, most people didn't carry watches, and there weren't wristwatches. Pocket watches were new in the 19th century, early 19th century. Few homes even had clocks because you watched the sun and you counted your hours based on daylight. And people weren't that concerned about getting really technical with the counting of minutes. Until you start paying your factory workers by the hour. And so the Industrial Revolution kind of spawned a need for timekeeping that was relatively consistent. And then it got even more important for that was still fairly localized in the cities. It became a part of our culture when the railroads started publishing train schedules as to when the trains would arrive, so on. And so the earliest pocket watches are all associated with the railroads. If you're carrying a pocket watch, you must be a railroad man. Because they were the guys who were concerned about keeping time. And so from that grew the time zones. So obviously it's probably not, if it's 7 a.m. in Philadelphia, it probably shouldn't also be 7 a.m. in Los Angeles or San Francisco, which was actually a place when the railroads were built. And so if the railroad's connecting those two places, it shouldn't be the same time because that's going to be the daylight. They're not going to be daylight at 7 a.m. in San Francisco if it's the same time as it is in Philadelphia. And so they decided to divide the country in time zones. Eventually they expand that over the whole world. And so our timekeeping now, you know, is ultra precise. But the culture hasn't always been that way. So in Jesus' day, if we go back to Roman days, the Romans divided the daylight hours into 12, the daylight into 12 hours. And they divided the night into 12 hours. And in the summertime, the hours are roughly even. In the wintertime, let me back that off a little bit. There's going to be some fluctuation into the length of the hours. And so if in January or February there are 12 hours of daylight, those hours would be equivalent to about 50 minutes each, while the dark hours would be equivalent to about 70 minutes each. They're longer, if we're being really precise. But they're still just dividing it that way. The daylight from sunup to sundown is 12 hours. From sundown to sunup is another 12. You say, but that's not accurate. Who cares? That's cultural. It's the way they counted it. So with that set aside, Jesus is not making a mistake when he says there are 12 hours in a day. All right? And what he says is that during those 12 hours of daylight, you can walk without stumbling. Okay, because you can see where you're going. The expression, the light of this world, is a little strange. And when he makes reference to the light of this world, and then when he says that that if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him, that's an interesting choice of preposition. He doesn't say with him or something. Both of those phrasings signal that he's talking about something metaphorical. There's some kind of a metaphorical application, at least, to what he's saying. You can see the disciples, almost see the disciples standing there looking at each other, kind of going, I don't know what he means. Scratching their heads, shrugging, puzzled. And what in the world does that have to do with going to Judea? Whether or not we should go to Judea. Jesus had identified himself as the light of the world. He has implied to them already that his time in this world is going to be temporary. There are three or four times in John's gospel that John has cited Jesus as saying his hour had not yet come, implying that he could not die until the appropriate hour when he would finish what he'd come to do. And so what I think this proverb means, when Jesus says 12 hours are in the day, he's talking about a representation of his earthly ministry as the day when the light is with you. And that the fact is, no one can shorten or lengthen a day. Staying in Perea cannot lengthen his ministry. Returning to Judea cannot shorten it. He would stumble in death only when the time came, and then that would inevitably come at the right time. If we take all of that together, then Jesus means by this proverb that he was safe for the duration of the day that was allotted by the Father. Furthermore, he means that he has to complete his work while it's still day. So that means if I'm needed in Judea, then I got to go to Judea. While I'm in, and I can't stay in Perea. The next sentence is a little awkward in its construction to indicate the passing of time. This he said, and after that he said. Maybe a long pause while they considered his words, or it might have been just later in the day. That Jesus said, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. He calls Lazarus our friend here, shows the disciples also loved him. And I think we shouldn't overlook that there's no evidence that he's received a further message from the sisters. The only way Jesus would know that Lazarus was sleeping is through the exercise of his divine omniscience. And not one disciple questioned how he knew this. They're learning something about his abilities, who he is. They accepted that Jesus knew this. They're learning something about his divine nature. They're still having trouble trusting his divine nature to keep him from danger. But they're still confused because they still didn't understand why Jesus had to go. When a sick patient was sleeping, it usually meant he's getting better. He's on the road to recovery. If Lazarus is getting better, it's even less necessary than they thought for Jesus to go to him. So why go bother disturbing a patient when he's resting? You got to go wake him up? I don't get this. Now, Jesus said, I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. He doesn't necessarily have a job for them to do. He may be implying he's willing to go without them. But he uses the phrase sleep. It's more frequent in the New Testament than the Old Testament, but the scriptures use the metaphor of sleep to represent death. You find it in the Old Testament as well. For instance, in 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, at the death of a king, it frequently says that he slept with his fathers. And so it uses the idea of sleep for a metaphor for death. So for Jesus to say that he's going to awaken Lazarus from sleep would be a metaphor for raising him from the dead, but the disciples considered that as so outlandish a statement, they assumed he must be speaking very literally, that Lazarus was just asleep and he wanted to go wake him up. So Jesus had to clarify. And so he explained, Lazarus is dead. It's a startling statement that required divine knowledge, but he also said something that's truly shocking if you read it in connection with the next phrase. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. You really don't expect to hear that from someone who loves Lazarus, about a man who loved Jesus. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, he goes on to say. But that statement had to be stunning. The news of Lazarus' death would dismay them, but they were astounded by the fact that Jesus could be happy about it. And he says, because it'll benefit you by strengthening your faith. It will strengthen their faith in Jesus. But for that to happen, they still had to go to Lazarus. So we still have to go. And Thomas now speaks up for the disciples. Every time Thomas is mentioned in the Gospels, his name is mentioned in two languages, both Aramaic and Greek. And both names, Thomas also called Didymus, both names mean twin. The twin. He's never identified, his twin is never identified in Scripture. Plummer guesses that it might have been Matthew, because in the lists that the Synoptic Gospels provide, it's always Thomas and Matthew together. They're always linked together in the list. That's kind of a stretch to draw that conclusion. It's possible, I suppose. For what it's worth, Thomas doesn't show up in the Synoptic Gospels any place but those lists. He's only mentioned there. John, in his Gospel, doesn't provide us a list of the 12, but he mentions Thomas four times. This is the first of them. It's the first time he's mentioned. He mentions him again in chapter 14, verse 5. He mentions him again in chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, and then in verses 26 to 29 at the end of that chapter. And of those four mentions, history focuses on the third. We remember the third time Thomas is mentioned. When the disciples, he was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them in the locked upper room, and they saw him after his resurrection. And when they told Thomas about the fact they had seen Jesus, he says, I won't believe it until I can actually put my finger in the palms of his hands and my hand in the wound in his side. I'm not going to believe it. And so we call him Doubting Thomas, forgetting that none of the disciples believed anybody's report until they personally saw Jesus. I'll deal with that when I get to that text. There are several things I think are unfair about the way we tend to treat Thomas. We also forget that when Jesus does see Thomas, and Thomas gets the proof he asked for, Thomas immediately falls on his face before him and calls him something no disciple prior had called him, my Lord and my God. Thomas gets a raw deal by being labeled Doubting Thomas. Here, Thomas says, well, they should go with Jesus. Let's go. And then he adds that he shouldn't have to die alone. He shouldn't have to die alone. Let's go die with him. Now, Jesus is not going to die in Jerusalem on this trip. That'll happen the next time when he goes to Judea and he's arrested and they'll all desert him. So an interesting paradox in Thomas's statement. Thomas is overly pessimistic about the outcome of this particular trip, and he's also overly optimistic about the disciples' commitment to Christ to stay with him and die with him when Christ is finally arrested. Nevertheless, I think we should praise Thomas for looking death in the face and choosing to die with Jesus rather than to live without him. Let's go and die with him. This is a statement we're going to want to remember, because I'm pretty sure Jesus had it in mind in the next chapter when he's going to say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serve me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Anybody remember, you know, the scriptures don't tell us the end of the lives of all of the apostles. Scriptures kind of end with most of the apostles still alive. The record in Acts and the other records of where the apostles went in their ministries. Philip shows up a little bit. There's a couple of things where we get a little hints. But historians have told us something about where the apostles ended up. Anybody remember where Thomas ends up? According to Josephus and according to local historical records and tradition, Thomas went to India and evangelized India and was killed for his faith there. Thomas ended up dying for Christ, having traveled farther than any other of the apostles. Johnson George is one who is a native of India who will tell you that according to Christian tradition in India, the Christian church was founded in India by Thomas, the apostle, who brought the gospel there and evangelized that subcontinent. Well, anyway, coming back to our text this morning, this entire incident highlights the main focus of this entire incident is that contrary to what many false teachers today will tell you, sickness and even death come as part of God's will for those He loves. And it comes for His purpose to bring glory to Himself and ultimate benefit to us. Because ultimately we will be with Him and it will all be to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand that sickness and even death is a part of Your will for Your people. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we challenge You, that we question Your love, when we're struggling, when we're going through something that we don't understand. And Lord, I pray that we might be willing to cast our care upon You, to simply inform You of our problem and trust You with its outcome. Because we love You and we know You love us. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they repent of their sin. May they know Christ as Savior and Lord. And may they turn to Him for forgiveness today. In Jesus' name, amen.